The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and reading verses 25, 26, and 27. Verses 25, 26, and 27 in the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We are really considering, as most of you will remember, the entire section which starts here at verse 25 and goes right on to the end of the chapter. Here the apostle is concentrating attention upon the Christian teaching concerning the duty of husbands towards their wives. We've already considered in the previous verses what he has to say about the duty of wives towards their husbands. And we have noticed that in both instances, he gives his teaching in terms of the analogy that obtains between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. In the case of the wife, we saw that his point is that the wife must submit herself to the husband in the same way as the church submits herself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here he continues with the same analogy, but of course he's looking at it from the other side. And he reminds us immediately that the husband with respect to his wife is in the analogous position of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. And therefore, as he works out his teaching, we see, as we saw so clearly last Sunday morning in taking a general view of the whole section, that he works out the two ideas, Christ and the church, husband and wife. His point being this, that we rarely do not understand marriage unless we understand this doctrine of the church, this truth concerning the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. That is why we are entitled to say that it is only Christian people who rarely understand the meaning of marriage. This is the teaching, and it is in terms of what the apostle himself calls a great mystery. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, if it's a mystery to Christian people, how much more so to those who are not Christian? The fact is, they cannot understand it, and they don't understand it. And the world is full of evidence at the present time of this complete failure on the part of the world speaking in general to understand the true nature of marriage and the relationship between husbands and wives. Very well. So as we proceed, we've got to keep these two things in our mind. There is here this most extraordinary exposition of the doctrine of the nature of the church. And then there is the teaching and the doctrine concerning husbands and wives. But obviously, we must start with the first. We cannot understand the duties of husbands and wives unless we understand this truth about Christ and the church. So we start with that, as the apostle does. Now, the husband is to love the wife, even as Christ loves the church. We've reminded ourselves of the content of that word, love. It's the highest word that the Bible knows of, the word that Paul used here for love. It's the same sort of love wherewith Christ loved the church, indeed wherewith God has loved the world. Now then, we therefore are concentrating upon this love of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. We've only looked at it in general so far. The way in which his whole attitude towards the church, his concern about her, his pride in her, the way in which he shields her and guards her and protects her, all that is suggested here, but we must proceed beyond that. Because the apostle is at pains to remind us that this attitude of Christ toward the church is something which manifests itself in practice. Now, that's the matter which we take up this morning. Husband, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It isn't enough to consider his attitude toward the church, the way he looks at the church and regards the church. That is something, says Paul, which has manifested itself in practice. And we must emphasize this because it is the apostle's whole emphasis here. Now, the principle, therefore, is this, that love is not something theoretical. Here is the most important point at the present time. Love is not something to be talked about. Love is not just something to be written about, not something merely about which you write poetry. Love is not merely a theme of some great aria in an opera, some great song, or in this miserable crooning or whatever it's called. Love is not something which I say you look at like this externally. Love is the most practical thing in the world. That's the great principle we are taught here. And as I say, you see the need of emphasizing this at this present time. There is no word, perhaps, that is being more debased at this present time than the word love. So that many people obviously have no idea as to what it means. The world perhaps has never used terms of endearment so freely, but there has never been so little love. Everybody addresses everybody else in terms of endearment. The superlatives are all being used. People who scarcely know one another bandy these tender terms about, but there's no content to them. And that is why you see people who, if you just listen to their talk and the way they address one another, you would imagine they're the greatest lovers the world has ever known and that there's no limit to their love to one another. You'll find them being divorced almost the next day. You see, the notion has come in that love is something to be talked about, to be sung about. And this is where the poets, of course, can be so dangerous. Have you ever noticed that extraordinary phenomenon? The contrast between the things that the poets say in their poems and their lives. Isn't it tragic? These men who can write so beautifully and marvelously about love. And then you read the biographies of these men and you're shocked, you're amazed. You feel the thing is scarcely possible. Well, it's all because they've never understood the meaning of love. They think it's something theoretical, something very beautiful. But you see, the truth about love is that love is the most practical thing in the world. Now, that's the teaching of the New Testament. Take the teaching of our Lord himself. He asks a question, who is he that loveth me? He answers the question, he that keepeth my commandments. How prosaic it sounds to us. With all our so-called romantic view of love, it isn't romantic, of course, at all. It's just ridiculous. It's sentimental. It's carnal. This is love, he says, that a man keeps my commandments. You see, it isn't what you and I say that finally proves whether we are truly manifesting love. It's what we do. And this is the whole question, you see, in this relationship of husband and wife. The question is not whether this man can write marvelous letters and make great expressions and protestations of his love. The test of that man's love is, what is he like in the home day by day? Not what is he like before they got married, not what is he like on the honeymoon, not what is he like the first few months of married life, what is he like when there are problems and difficulties and trials and illness and middle age and old age come along. Now that's why marriage breaks down, you see. People didn't realize what love was at the beginning. Then you think of the apostles, this apostle's description of it all in 1 Corinthians 13, in which he emphasizes again the practical character of it all. He tells you it doesn't do this, it does do that, and sums it all up by saying, love never faileth. That's the test of love. If you want to test whether a man's love to his wife is what it should be, don't listen to what he says. Listen to what he does. Listen to what he is. That's the test. Now the apostle brings all that out here. And he does it, you see, in this most amazing manner. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. How do we know that he loved the church? Here's the answer. And gave himself for it. That's love. He gave himself for it. But let us look at what he says. He doesn't stop at that. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that, in order that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now let's try and look at all this and divide it up. There are three divisions, surely, in what the apostle says there. This love of Christ, this attitude of Christ toward the church, displays itself in practice in three main respects, as the apostle. First, what he has already done for the church. Christ loved the church and gave, he's done it, gave himself for it. Here, of course, we are at the very heart and center of Christian truth, the Christian gospel, Christian doctrine. There'd be no church apart from this. This was the first thing that was absolutely essential. This is the foundation. That's why the apostle says, in writing to those Corinthians, other foundation can no man lay. It's just Christ Jesus. That's why he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There'd be no church at Corinth but for that, nor anywhere else. And of course, this is a truth which is emphasized everywhere. You will remember this apostle saying farewell to the elders of this church at Ephesus, strangely enough. You'll find the account in the 20th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. He says, feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. That is the great romance. Christ and the church, bridegroom and bride, he had to buy her before he could have her as his bride. Now the apostle puts it here, of course, in terms of the church as a whole. But let us, as we look at it, remind ourselves and be quite sure of this in our minds, that this is true of every single one of us, every Christian, every member of the church. The same language can be appropriated by us. The apostle doesn't hesitate to do so. In his own case, where he says in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Yes, for me, every one of us as individuals. And of course, the apostle has already been announcing this great theme in this very epistle. He did it in the first chapter in verse 7. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then you know it was the great theme in the second chapter. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. He is our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. He's having abolished how? In his flesh. The enmity, even the law of commandments, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and so on. And indeed, in this very chapter we are considering, the fifth chapter, he has given us the same notion in the second verse. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us. An offering and for a sweet-smelling savour. Oh, he goes on repeating it, you see. And we must go on repeating it. These foolish people who say, ah, the cross just applies to my conversion, my original salvation, I then go on. No, you'll never go from this. This is something we should never desire to forget. It's something that continues. It's not only foundation and basis. It is the life and the power that continues. Loved the church and gave himself for her. Now then, what he's telling us is this. And it is supreme doctrine. There's no higher doctrine than this. All that the Lord Jesus Christ did, he did for the church. Loved the church and gave himself for her, for it, the church. You remember how our Lord reminds his Father in his great high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John. He puts it like this. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. They are his people. They are the church. He says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them whom thou hast given me. And here we are reminded that he died for the church. We must never lose sight of this. He died for the church. He died for nobody else. His love, as the expositors are never tired of reminding us, because it was eternal and because he is the Son of God. His death is sufficient for the whole world, but it is efficient only for the church. His purpose in dying was to redeem the church. He gave himself for the church, all who belong to her, when she is complete and perfect and entire. All was known to God from eternity. And the Son came and he gave himself for those people, the church. This is tremendous. The thing we have to remember, therefore, is this, that we could never be his at all and we could never be enjoying any of the benefits of this Christian life unless he had done this. You and I have to be rescued and to be redeemed before we can belong to the church. Nothing else makes us Christian. Let's remind ourselves of this in passing. You may be the best moral man in the world, but that'll never make you a Christian. It'll never make you a member of Christ. Never make you a member of the church. There is only one thing that puts a man into the church, and that is that Christ has purchased him with his own blood, that he has died for him, redeemed him, rescued him. This is the only way of entry into the true church, not the visible church, but the true church, the invisible, the spiritual body of Christ. We are saved by his precious blood. But you notice that the apostle's great concern here particularly is to emphasize all that from the standpoint of seeing the greatness of Christ's love to the church. Why did he do this, and how did he do this for us? Well, we have the answer in many places in the Scripture. How should a husband love his wife? Well, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What was that? Well, the best statement of all, perhaps, of that is in the following epistle, the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5. Here it is. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What's it mean? It means this. This is how Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He didn't consider himself. That's the first point, you see. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which means this. He did not regard his equality with God as a prize to be held on to. He was the eternal Son of God. He'd been sharing that glory with his Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. Yes, but you see, he didn't hold on to that and say, why should I go to earth? Why should I lay aside the signs of my glory? Why should I go down and be buffeted and spat upon? No, no. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't regard it as something which he must hold on to at all costs because it was his by right. No. He made himself of no reputation. There was no need for him to. There was no compulsion at all apart from the compulsion of love. If the Lord Jesus Christ had considered himself, there would never have been a church at all. If he'd considered his own eternal glory and dignity, because there, you see, he was the one through whom all things had been created, and all the angels worshipped him, and all the great powers and principalities did their obeisance to him, they worshipped the Son and gloried in him. What if he'd said, "Oh, I can't put any of that aside. I must have this respect that is due to me. I must have my position." He did the exact opposite. He made himself of no reputation. Born as a babe, the likeness, the form of a man. Not only that, even a servant. He didn't think of himself at all. If he had, I said, none of us would have been saved and there'd be no church. He didn't talk about his rights. He didn't talk about his due. He didn't say, "Why should I suffer? Why must I be giving in? Why must I humble myself?" He didn't consider the cost. He didn't consider the shame. He knew what was to be involved. He knew that he'd be there buffeted by these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and doctors of the law, common people jeering at him, throwing stones at him, people spitting upon him. He knew it was all to come. He had done nothing to deserve it all. Well, then why did he do it? For the church, his love for the church. Humbled himself. Made himself of no reputation. He had but one thought, that was the good of the church. This body that was to become his bride, he's buying her, he's purchasing her, thinks of nobody but her, not himself but her. Let this mind be also in you, husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But you notice that there's another aspect of this that we've got to emphasize to bring out the depth of the teaching. Our Lord did that for us, for the church, while we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies. You remember Paul's argument in Romans 5, how he uses those very terms? Due time Christ died for the ungodly, died for sinners, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved in his life? But you notice the terms. We were ungodly, we were enemies, we were sinners, we were vile. There was nothing to recommend us at all. You who feel you must read romances and conjure up notions about Cinderella, look at this. Look at the church in her vileness, in her rags, in her sin, in her enmity. In all her ugliness, the Son of God, the Prince of Glory, loved her. Even like that, when she was like that, and to the extent of even giving himself for her, dying for her. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. We are not called to do what he did at this point, not to the extent. He, I say, in spite of everything, loved to that point of giving himself, his blood being shed. Well, says the apostle, you are in this married relationship. You will find things in one another that you don't like and that you don't approve of. Deficiencies, faults, failures, sins. And you're critical and you stand in your dignity and you condemn and you quarrel and you separate. Why? Well, because you know nothing of the way in which you yourself have been saved and have become a Christian and a member of the Christian church. He says, you know, if the Lord Jesus Christ had reacted to you as you react to one another, there would never have been a church. Love never faileth. Love goes on loving in spite of certain things. That is the love wherewith Christ has loved the church. Well, now, is there anything so wrong, I ask once more, as to separate doctrine and practice? But oh, how guilty we all are of that. How many of us have realized, I wonder, that we are to think of the marriage state in terms of the doctrine of the atonement? Is that your customary way of thinking of marriage? Husbands, wives, all of you. Is that how you instinctively think of marriage? In terms of the doctrine of the atonement. No, no, you look at the books. Where do you find what the books have got to say about marriage? Section under ethics. Doesn't belong there. No, no, you see, you consider marriage in terms of the doctrine of the atonement. The most foolish of all Christians are those who decry doctrine and the importance of theology and teaching. And of course, that's why they fail in practice. You can't separate these things. You don't relegate the doctrine of the atonement simply to your conversion. That's why so many Christian people don't attend an evening service. Oh, they say that's going to be about the cross. That's going to be about forgiveness. That's the beginning of the Christian life. I've been a Christian for years now. Of course, that's got nothing to say to me. Foolish Christian. Have you got tired of hearing about the cross? Do you know so much about it, and do you know about it so exhaustively that it can't any longer move you? Ah, you say, I want the higher teaching now. I want, of course, the detailed teaching as to how I'm to live this sanctified life. My friend, you'll never live the sanctified life unless you are always there by that cross, and it's governing the whole of your life and influencing the whole of your outlook and your every activity. We are here in what is called the practical section of the Epistle to the Ephesians, the second half, where he's taking up these ordinary questions. Yes, but it's here of everywhere that he suddenly brings us face to face with the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the atonement. You can't leave the cross behind. You're never such an advanced Christian that's mere beginnings as far as you are concerned. That is the way to make shipwreck of marriage and of everything else. No, no. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, always. I start there, but I go on there. And woe unto me if I ever cease to be there. Well, that's the first point which he makes. He reminds us of what Christ has done for the church. But then he goes on to a second point. That which Christ, because of this great love of his, is doing or continues to do for the church. And he puts that in these words, you remember. Gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's verse 26. Now, here, of course, is another one of these great statements and most vital statements. You notice that this verse has two main functions. The one is the one I've already mentioned, that it reminds us of what the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to do for the church. But yes, it has a second object also, which is this. It tells us why he did the first thing. He gave himself for it, that, in order that. This is his object. Why did Christ die? He died in order that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. You notice the teaching which we have here concerning the doctrine of sanctification. You know, it's all here. Atonement, justification. Now he goes on to sanctification. And you notice the way in which he does it. The first point which we establish and emphasize is this one. Forgiveness and deliverance from condemnation and from hell are never an end in and of themselves and must never be considered to be such. They are but a means to a further end. You cannot stop at forgiveness and justification. Now let us look at what the Apostle teaches us here about this great doctrine of sanctification. And here is the first principle, that there is nothing which is so utterly unscriptural as to separate justification and sanctification. There are many people who do that, you know. They say, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your sins will be forgiven and you'll be justified. And you can stop at that if you like, they say. Of course, you shouldn't do it. You should go on to the second step, but you can. There are many Christians, they say, who stop at that. They've believed on Christ unto salvation and they're justified and they're forgiven. They're Christians, all right. But of course, they haven't taken up sanctification. So now you exhort them to take sanctification as they'd previously taken justification. You know, it's a complete denial of what the apostle says here. There is nothing more unscriptural than that. The death of Christ is not merely meant to bring us forgiveness and to justify us and to make us righteous in the sight of God. He gave himself for it. That, in order that, it's only the first move in a series. It isn't a last move in any sense, and you can never stop there. Now, the apostle not only says that here, but he says it in many other places. I had occasion to quote these same verses only last Friday night in studying the epistle to the Romans. It's the same point exactly. Listen to the way the apostle puts it in Titus 2:14. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Same thing again. That's why he gave himself for us, not merely that we might be forgiven, not merely to save us from hell, no, but to purify and separate unto himself this peculiar people who are zealous of good works. Our Lord had said it all in the high priestly prayer, John 17:19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified by the word. To stop at justification is not only wrong in thought, it is something which is impossible. Why? Well, for this reason. This, you notice, is something that he does. It is he who does this, not us. He gave himself for the church. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse the church. He's going to do it. You see, the whole trouble is that we will regard sanctification as something that we decide to go in for. That's never taught in the Scripture anywhere at all. The teaching of the Scripture is this. He has set his heart and his affection upon the church. There she is under condemnation in her sin and in her rags and in her vileness. Very well, he came. The incarnation had to happen. He took on him the likeness of sinful flesh. He took her sins upon him, and he bore them in his own body on the tree. He's taken the punishment. He's died. He's made atonement. He's reconciled to God. He's delivered from condemnation. But that doesn't make her his bride. He can't marry her like that. No, no. He wants her to be a glorious church. He wants to present her to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So he immediately proceeds to prepare her for that. He cannot stop at the first. He now goes on to sanctify. In other words, his death upon the cross for us and our sins was simply the first step in this great process. And he doesn't stop at the first. Our Lord never stops there. He cannot stop there. He's got a complete purpose for the church. And he'll go through step to step. I want to put this very strongly. In the last analysis, you know, you and I have no choice in this matter of sanctification. If you're a Christian, you have no choice at all. It is something he does. He died for you. And then, having died for you, he's going to wash you, sanctify you, cleanse you, and he'll do it. Let there be no mistake about this. If he has died for you, he will go on with the process of sanctification. He will get you perfect. You know, Christian people, there's something alarming about this, but it's essential biblical teaching. If you and I don't submit voluntarily to this teaching, he has another way of cleansing us, and he'll use it. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he calleth. He will not allow you to remain where you were in your filth and vileness, saying, I'm all right, Christ has died for me, I'm forgiven, I'm a Christian. No, no, he won't have it. He's loved you, you are for him, and he'll make you clean. If you won't come positively and voluntarily and in the right way, he'll put you into that gymnasium of which we read in Hebrews 12. He'll get rid of the corners, he'll get rid of the filth and the vileness, he'll wash you. It may be with an illness which he'll send upon you. These foolish faith healers who say that God never sends an illness are just denying the scriptures. This is one of his methods. He chastises. Oh yes, your circumstances may go wrong. You may lose your job. Someone dear to you may die. You know, if you belong to him, if Christ has died for you, he will make you perfect. Fight against him as you will. He'll knock you down. He will cleanse you. He'll purge you. That's the teaching. It's what he does. Sanctification is not something that you and I can decide about. He gave himself for it that in order that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. It is, I say, therefore, the first principle which we must grasp, that sanctification is primarily and essentially something that the Lord Jesus Christ does to us. He's got his way of doing it, and that includes, of course, obedience on our part. But you mustn't put your emphasis there. The decision for sanctification is not ours, that's his. That was taken before the foundation of the world in eternity. But it is his act, it is his operation. And having died for you, he will do it. Resist him at your peril. But he will bring every son who has been called unto that final and everlasting glory. Well, now there is the great principle at the bottom of all this. I want to say one further thing only this morning. How does he do this? And we can look only now for a brief moment at the word sanctify. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify. What does this mean? Well, now this word sanctify is used in many different ways in the Bible, but its primary meaning is this one. It means to set apart for God and for his peculiar possession and for his use. You will find, for instance, in Exodus 19, that the mount on which God met with Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments was sanctified in that way. It's called the Holy Mount. It was set apart. There was no change in the constitution of the mountain, but it was set apart for God's purpose, for God's use, for God's peculiar possession. You will read of the vessels that were used in the temple ceremonial, that they were likewise sanctified, set apart. There was no change in the constitution of the cups and the platters and so on. No, but as they were going to be used in the temple and only for God's service, you shouldn't drink out of them, you shouldn't use them as you used to use them. So to be sanctified means to set apart for God and for his special use and for his special purposes as his peculiar possession. People for his own possession. And then, of course, a secondary meaning comes out of that. Because they are thus set apart, they are also made holy. Now, here there can be no question at all as to the meaning of this word sanctify. It carries the first connotation. That he might sanctify it. What does that mean? Well, here it has the meaning of set it apart for himself. Separate from everything else. For his own possession, for his own use, for his own delight. Now, it doesn't mean more than that here for this reason, that he adds the word cleanse. There you get the second meaning. But you see, the apostle divides it up into two steps. Here is the church in her rags, in her filth and vile. He's died for her. He saved her from condemnation. Now then, what does he do? He takes hold of her from where she was, puts her here for himself. That's the sanctified. This moving, translating from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This movement out of the world into this special position which is occupied by the church. This is a most wonderful idea. This is what we are told the Lord Jesus Christ has done with the church. As a man finds his affections and his love set upon one girl out of thousands, And he chooses her for himself. And he pulls her out, as it were, from all the others. She's to be mine, he says. Separates her, isolates her, sanctifies her, puts her there quite on her own. He wants her for himself. That, you know, is the simple truth about every one of us who's a Christian and a member of the Christian church in a real sense this morning. Had you realized it? That the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, has set us apart. He's isolated us for himself. We are the people for his peculiar possession. Let me read you again that great ninth verse of that second chapter of the first epistle of Peter, which we read at the beginning. Do you know what the truth is about you this morning? My friend, listen to this. Here we are all together. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, and holy nation. Set apart. We are not perfect and sinless. No, but we are a holy nation in the sense that we are a group, a nation of people set apart. Yes, and he goes further. A peculiar people. A people for his own personal and peculiar possession. That we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is what Christ has done for the church. He's called us out. It's the meaning of the word ecclesia. The called out ones. We are called out to the world, put together here to form this body, this bride for Christ. And then he proceeds to deal with us. You know the words to use the language of Peter in that same chapter again. You and I, you know, as Christians, are now only strangers and pilgrims in this world. Did you notice how he put it? Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, we don't belong to this world any longer. We've been taken out of it. We've been separated, sanctified. We're only strangers and pilgrims here. We don't belong to that realm as once we did. The apostle has already said all this at the end of the second chapter of this particular epistle. He says here, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You were strangers to this before, but now you're in this and strangers to that. Sanctify, set apart for himself, which being interpreted means this. As that bride now is no longer free to do some of the things she did before, she lives for her husband and he lives for her. The husband doesn't look at other women. His bride, here's the one that he selected, separated, sanctified for himself. That's how Christ looks at the church. That's how the husband should regard his wife. No longer free, no longer belonging to ourselves, no longer deciding what we do, no longer belonging to the world. So I want to leave it in the form of a question. I'm speaking to Christian members of the church at the moment. We'll come to the application to the husband on future occasions. Here is the practical question to every one who claims to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to everybody who says, Christ, I believe, has died for me and for my sins to rescue me. All right, I've got a simple question to ask you. Are you aware of the fact that he's separated you? That he's sanctified you? Because believe me, if you're not, you are deluding and fooling yourself in thinking that he's died for you. When Christ dies for an individual, he always takes that individual and moves him and moves her, puts them into this peculiar position. He gave himself for it that, in order that, it was the first step in the move. He never stops at that. No, that's the preliminary that leads to this. So it is idle to claim that Christ has died for us unless we know that he separated us. Do you know of a surety this morning that you no longer belong to the world? That there's been a change in you, that you've been moved, that you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Do you feel you're a stranger here? Do you say with Paul to the Philippians in 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven? He gave himself for her, that in order that he might put her on one side for himself. His own peculiar possession. Oh, the privilege of being a Christian. of belonging to this company for whom Christ died and who he is preparing for himself, set apart from the world for the glory which we are to enjoy with him. And husbands, love your wives like that. Amen.